Well, we're ready for a study of one of the greatest chapters in all the Bible. This is part of a greater series that I've been doing over the holidays around Christmas, because Christmas gets so littered and cluttered with the things of this world. I just felt theologically and pastorally and biblically that our church would serve well if we talked about the subject of worship. And so for four Sunday mornings, we're talking about worship. Last week, if you were with us, we looked at corporate worship by looking at Psalm 117, the shortest psalm in all the Bible. We looked at David's declaration about corporate worship. And then we looked at personal worship last Sunday morning by studying Psalm 15, where David talked about desiring to be found in the presence of God's temple on his holy hill, and the requirements that are necessitated of us to get into that situation. Today we're looking at God-centered worship. This is the worship that is so powerful that we want to talk about this morning. And then next Sunday morning, in the will of God, we'll look at heavenly worship, and we'll look at a dear lady by the name of Mary and see how she worshiped that night long ago when the Lord became a man. So that's where we're going. This morning, as we approach Revelation 4, we're looking in on a heavenly worship service. And there is present around the throne the most perfect worship that has ever taken place and will take place. This that Pastor Robert read just a moment ago is a worship service designed not by man, but by Almighty God. This, friends, is worship at its best. This is worship in its purest form. We look at it and we say, what's the tone? What's its feel? What are its distinctives? Well, to answer that question about worship, you have to turn to Revelation chapter 4. And that's what we're going to be doing this morning, is looking at the 11 verses in Revelation chapter 4, because they contain some timeless distinctions that we can transfer from 2,000 years ago into the very culture we live in today. That's what we're looking at this morning, four timeless distinctions. Now, to set the stage for us and launch us into our study of this great chapter, I want you to look at verse 1. John writes and says, after these things, I would underscore that in my Bible if I hadn't underscored it. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door was standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking to me, saying, come up here, come up hither. And I will show you things which must take place after this. Now, let me just say this about that, just by way of introduction. Verse 1 is like a bridge from addressing the church to appearing in the throne room of glory. If you know anything about the book of Revelation, you know that there's the divine outline of the book of Revelation in chapter 1:19. And there, John gives us a threefold outline as to how the book of Revelation should be studied. The things which are now, the things which are hereafter, are two parts. So when you look at this phrase in 4:1, come up here and I will show you things which must take place after this. That's after the church age. Things which must happen after the church age. So John is addressing the church, and he's appearing in the throne room of glory, and he's given the church the information of Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Now that is finished in John's panorama understanding of the book of Revelation. So now he gets into the things which are, and then he gets into the things which shall come. So John hears a voice, and now a command by Christ himself to come up into heaven. And so what does John do as he's caught up into heaven? What kind of worship does he step into? What's this all about? Wow. All you can do is say, what an amazing situation. For John to have heard about the things which are the glorified Christ, chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. And then for John to give the things which are at that particular point, and that's the church age. And now for John to be caught up to the throne room of glory is mind-boggling. So what we want to do as we look at this passage is look at four distinctions of the worship service in heaven and try to frame our worship of God with this worship that's eternal to God in heaven. So I hope you have your pen out, your paper out. I hope you're ready to take some notes, because we're going to give four basic distinctives with some subdivisions. Number one, I want you to know this. The first thing that must go on that we learn from this passage and extract out of it and place in our worship service is a high view of God. If you want true spiritual, godly, biblical worship based on this text and the other texts of the Old and New Testament, you must begin with this point. What is true worship? It is the worship of God's people who have a high view of God. Do you notice as we go through this chapter, there is no casual view of God here in this worship service? For John says in chapter 4, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat upon the throne. And that's the first observation John has as he's caught up into heaven. He sees a throne, doesn't he? That's the first observation he makes. He's caught up there to heaven, and he sees a throne. Now, let's notice this throne for a moment, and there are two characteristics about it. Number one, it is a heavenly throne. This is not the throne that dictators have on this earth. What struck John as he enters this scene is not, it's the architecture either. It's not an architectural wonder. It's not the streets of gold that John's impressed with. It's not who is here and who's not here in heaven. What immediately strikes John is there is a throne set in heaven, and that throne is occupied. And the one that occupies that throne is none other than God the Father. And this throne represents, set in heaven, represents the absolute sovereignty of Almighty God over the entirety of all his works of his hands. God is sovereign over all of human history. God is sovereign over every human life and over every human destiny. And the throne grabs John by the lapels and draws him in. And as he's transported from this earth to heaven, he's instantly dominated by what's going on in this heavenly worship service. It's all surrounding the throne. Now remember, John, to this point in his life, he's about 95 years of age at this point. He's the last living apostle. They've all been martyred. They're all dead. And John, at this particular time of his life, has been exiled to the Isle of Patmos, and he's suffering great persecution, and he's an old man ready to die and go to heaven any day. And from John's perspective, it would seem possible or true that the Caesars of Rome are getting the advantage, because this is actually one of the worst times in history's darkest hour. As the Caesars are wielding their power and their authority all over the Roman Empire, they've banished John to the Isle of Patmos, and it looks like it's so dark that the worst is going to happen, and all Christians are going to be banished from this earth, and the enemies of the gospel are going to be ruling and reigning, and the devils are going to be jumping and shouting with glee, and that would be what would happen, wouldn't it, if our whole empire and our whole Western culture collapsed. But that's not what happens. John is taken up out of this earth. He enters into heaven. And what does he see? He sees the throne of God. And he sees the very presence of God. And it's totally different from the situation and perspective that the natural man would have in his mind about this. Because as John goes into that throne room, it is not Caesar who's ruling upon the throne. It is not any mere king or dictator that's ruling. It's not Satan or demons even. In this worship service, there's only one sovereign that's ruling and reigning, and that is the Lord God Almighty. So the first thing about a high view of God, as John sees, this throne is fixed. It's set. Secondly, the throne is fixed. It's set, and then it's occupied, and then it's fixed. John writes and says here that the throne is fixed, meaning it's permanent. It's immovable, it's unshakable, it's unswayed by human leaders and by human events. This throne that we're looking at, and we'll dig a little deeper as we go through this morning, is absolutely unswayed by human leaders and human events. It is the cornerstone of the entire universe. Everything finds its proper place related with this throne that's set in heaven and occupied. So when John goes into the throne room of heaven, and he checks in with this worship service, it speaks to the unalterable sovereignty of God over all of human history. That this God that's on this throne speaks, and whatever he speaks come to pass. And the one sitting on this throne is the one that's none other than God himself. And that's so important for us to see this morning and consider, because this throne, it's out yonder for us. We've not yet experienced it. We're going to experience it one day when God takes all his children home. But it's yonder out there in front of us, and it's occupied, and it's not vacant. And what is the Holy Spirit is saying here is that God is presiding, that God is ruling, that God is reigning, that God is not passive in his reign. He is very active in his reign. And so it's interesting, as you look at these early verses of chapter 4, and John sees this throne, and he sees that it's occupied, he doesn't name the person who occupies it. That's very easy to deduce. You just have to go on to chapter 5 and find that beautiful, poignant picture of someone asking, is anybody worthy to open the scrolls? And no one comes from the heavenly realms, and no one comes from the demonic realms, and no one comes from the human realm. And all of a sudden, someone comes walking across the stage where God's throne is, and he has it in his hand, the title deed of the earth, the scrolls, and that is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. The second member of the Godhead is the one who goes to that throne. So the one seated on that throne is God the Father. And the Son approaches him as he's presiding, ruling, and reigning. So John says that this one is no other than the sovereign God of heaven and earth, the one who speaks and it comes to pass, the one who acts and it holds fast, the one who wills and it is done, and it is God the Father seated on this throne. And what you see as you enter into this place in heaven called the throne room of God, the first thing you have, the first distinction you have, the first thing that applies to our lives as Christians, the first thing that applies to our church is simply this: do we have a high view of God? Is our worship marked by a very high view of God, or is it marked by a low view of God with a lot of emphasis on man? Unfortunately, that's what's going on out there in Christian worship. There's a lot of man orientation. There's a lot of copying orientation. But John says, I don't need anything copied. I don't need anything man-oriented. I'm here in the presence of the living God, and I'm getting a high view of God in this revelation. Secondly, I want you to notice this. Not only does true worship have the distinction of a high view of God, but secondly, it has the distinction of the glorious splendor of God. The glorious splendor of God. Look at verse 2. John writes and says, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne, and he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. So when you look at verse 3, and John is experiencing this, he's experiencing the glorious majesty, the glorious splendor that fills up the entirety of this throne room of God. It is dazzling in its display. It is no muted display of sovereignty. It is, as John sees it, a vivid display of God's supremacy. And you'll notice in verse 3 again, there are three things that distinguish it. Number one, verse 3 says, he who sat there, who's that? God the Father. He who sat there was like a jasper. And that speaks to the majesticness, the majesty of God. He is the majestic God, the majesty of God. The jasper stone that we're looking at here, and remember this, he's like this. He isn't a jasper stone, but a jasper stone translates that for us so that we can understand what the colors are that are radiating from the very throne of God. And a jasper stone is a crystal clear stone like a diamond. If there's one stone that we're very familiar with, it's diamonds. This is a very familiar stone in the Bible. It's very clear. It's clear cut like a diamond. It refracts light. And so what you have is a situation where the glory of God is shining forth from God's throne and appearing through a cut diamond and intensifying that color, that amazing scene, intensifying as it draws closer. It's like a jasper stone. Now, you know when you see a beautiful diamond right away, don't you? You see a lady's hand and you see a massive 5-carat beautiful diamond, you know something's going on with that woman. Somebody's got some money for her to have that kind of a diamond on her hand. And multiply that by this heavenly scene where John looks at the throne and he says, it's like a jasper stone. It's like diamonds everywhere refracting light and light bouncing everywhere. That's what this throne of God is, the jasper stone. The glory of God shining forth from the throne like a cut diamond. Secondly, notice this in verse 3. He says the one seated on the throne is like a sardius stone. Not just a jasper stone, a sardius stone. Deep and rich in its tone. Deep and rich in the sense it's like a maroon color. And it suggests his majesty. It suggests his regal splendor. It suggests his kingly domain. And notice something else. Around the throne, all the way around the throne of God, was a rainbow. with the color of green, which is fruitfulness, which means he's the merciful God. Jasper, sardius mean he's a majestic God. The rainbow means he is a merciful God. He is faithful in his covenant. This is at the very forefront of God-centered worship. The God-centered worship is focused on singing, it's focused on preaching, it's focused on scripture reading, it's focused on prayer, and it takes place in such a way that the participants in the worship service have a high view of God, and they have a deep sense of the awe of God. Because these two amazing stones, which, by the way, we'll talk more about at another time, but both of those stones were on the breastplate of the Old Testament high priest. Inverted, but still there. So all this takes place as John is taken out of this world as an old man on the Isle of Patmos, taken up beyond the first and second heaven into the third heaven, seeing this amazing throne and seeing God, Almighty God the Father, seated upon this throne. And what is taking place here again is a high view of God. And that's what people should experience as they walk into the place of worship. When they walk through those doors, when they walk on this property, they should feel and see the transcendence of God. They should not see a church and a group of professing believers as Christians trying to bring God down to their level, but rather they ought to see the glorious splendor of this God who's transcendent over all, who's unapproachable. Worship should have a sense of awe. It should be someone like John when he left this earth and went on to heaven. And he left the realm where sin reigns, and he left the realm where Satan reigns, and he left the realm where the world system reigns, and he went into a totally different reality and environment where God and God alone reigns. And I submit to you this morning that when the people of God come together, whether it be in a church house or a warehouse or out in the field, this is what they want. They want in their local church, wherever it might be, whatever culture it might be, a high view of God and the glorious splendor of God. Whenever we come together to worship God, there is always should be a sense of turning our faces upward. And we know we're in the presence of God, and we look upward and we see him. And we're now breathing heaven's air. And as the pastor steps behind the holy sacred desk to preach God's word, God's word is heard through the preaching of the word of God. And that should permeate every worship service, every second of our time in worship, from the call to worship to the closing prayer. He is transcendent. He is lofty. He is exalted. He's sovereign over all. And that's especially true today, I believe, when we're accosted because of instant 24-hour news cycles of all the troubles and all the problems and all the earthquakes and everything that's going on in this world. We're plagued with that. And one station is trying to do the other station. And they're all doing bigger and better jobs at it, they think. When all I want as a Christian believer, as a theologian and a pastor, is just get away from all that. I told my wife this week, it's the same thing every program. I mean, you watch Tucker Carlson and what's her name? Miss McCallum has just said that. So Tucker's saying what McCallum did, and then there's Sean Hannity. He's saying what they both said. I just get to the point where I get, oh, ad infinitum, ad nauseum. We need a fresh brew. We need a fresh breath of heaven, even a fresh brew of heaven. We need a sense when we come to church on Sunday that something's different here, that we breathe heaven's air here in this place, that we walk into this church, and admittedly, I understand this is symbolic, this is metaphorical. These aren't for us, rigid things. They're pictures of things to come. But we can draw a great deal of blessing from the picture, can't we? And knowing that one day the picture will give way to sight and we'll go to heaven and see all this, like where my mom and dad are this morning, enjoying one another, but blown away by the glorious splendor of God. Thirdly, what distinctions do we draw from this passage for worship? Number three, a redeemed people of God, a high view of God, the glorious splendor of God. And now verse 4, this is very precious and sweet, is a redeemed people of God. Notice John looks up and says, around the throne were 24 thrones. Now, when you look at that phrase, around the throne, it's not on the perimeter, it's that these thrones are mixed in around God's throne. So close proximity is the idea of the Greek word. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. The thrones here, as God's throne, represents rule and reign and authority. There's a delegation of authority now of God, by God, to these lesser thrones. And remember, they're all surrounding God's throne. They're actually so surrounding God's throne that they're seemingly a part of God's throne. And it's a delegation of authority from God to these lesser thrones. And you'll notice in verse 4, these thrones are occupied by 24 elders. And let me just say this. At another message, I need about 50 minutes to preach another message on this. But at my other message on this, I'll tell you that these elders are not angels. I can disprove that very, very quickly and very, very easily. They're not angelic beings because you never see an angelic being being designated like this. These elders are in the rest of the Bible. I believe that they're redeemed saints. And I believe they're representative saints of the redeemed in heaven. The number 24, perhaps, is representing 12 apostles in the New Testament and 12 tribes of Israel in the Old Testament. But nonetheless, these are representative people who are redeemed and are right there in that present, right there present in the worship service and participating in it. And I want you to notice their clothing in verse 5. What do they wear? Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in what? White robes. Won't that be a sight? What are you wearing to church this Sunday, honey? I think I'll wear my white robe. You know, the one Jesus gave me? Wow. Their clothing. Clothed with white robes, which represents, get this, the perfect righteousness of Christ. These men are representative of redeemed men and women. They are justified. They're clothed in white robes, depicting the very righteousness of Christ. And notice something else. Thirdly, they have crowns of gold upon their heads. So their clothing is white raiment. Their crowns are crowns of gold upon their heads. White robes indicate salvation. Golden crowns represent their reward for service. These people are redeemed by the blood of Jesus. They're on thrones there right next to God's throne, and they have a throne and they have a crown for faithfully serving the Lord here upon this earth. So there is merit to being faithful to Christ. One of the verses that's kept me going for 46 years of pastoring is God's recommendation in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 that a faithful man abounds with blessings. So I've just said, Lord, I'm just going to keep on going because I want a blessing or two more just for being faithful. The word faithful here is not the word diadema in the Greek. That's often translated that way in the New Testament. That refers to the crown sitting upon the king's head. The word for the crown here is Stephanos, from which we get our name Stephen. So it's Stephanos, and that refers to the victor's crown. In heaven, it pictures God's people with crowns on their heads, and that is given to them because they have endured much difficulty for the sake of Christ. And God sees all that, and God takes note of all that, and God rewards his servants who persevere under much difficulty. These are men and women, maybe some here this morning, that are not here to be popular. You understand your mission on this earth is not popularity. It's to take the gospel out to the ends of the world, to hear at the end of their life's race, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." So here are these elders, representative of us, I think, and we'll be mingled in all around God's throne with God, and we'll have these perfect linen robes of righteousness on, depicting our justification by faith in Christ, and we'll have crowns that we're wearing on our heads, thinking, but depicting our relationship to our faithfulness and works and preaching the gospel and being a godly Christian. So those are the people who populate heaven. They have crowns because they're faithful. So we've seen what? We've seen that heaven's air that we breathe when we worship begins with what? A high view of God. And then it moves to the glorious splendor of God. Then it moves to the redeemed people of God who are there. Now, here's the fourth distinctive. And we've just gotten started, but boy, the fourth distinctive is powerful. Number four, here's the fourth distinctive of worship, a deep fear of God. A deep fear of God. A high view of God will always lead inevitably to a deep fear of God. A high view of God will always lead inevitably to a deep fear of God. Remove the high view and you remove the deep fear. Establish the high view and you establish the deep fear. So please notice the tone of this worship service. Verse 4 again, I alluded to this as I began. This is not a casual worship service. This is, as my dad used to say when I was a kid, sit up and straighten up, Paul. This is that kind of a worship service. It's a sit up, straight up worship service. Because verse 4 says, or 5 says, and from the throne proceeded lightnings. I mean, John's just got inside the door of heaven and the throne, and he sees lightnings proceeding from the throne, and thunderings, and voices. And 7 lamps of fire, 7 torches of fire were burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. Listen to me, folks. The tone of this worship service is demonstrative and powerful and not intended to be the sevenfold amen that God is in this place. Amen, amen, amen. It's not that. It's excitement. It's loudness. It's designed to convey the power of Almighty God. There's nothing soft about this scene. Flashes of lightning, peals of thunder, lamps of fire burning. It's visually dominant. It's audibly deafening. The tone is very strong, and the tone has a major definite note. And it's intended to reflect the supreme authority of God and thunder forth his word. I think the tone is also inspiring. I think so much worship today is not inspiring. If you're in a liturgical church, it's just plain dead. Liturgical churches, I mean like Catholicism, Episcopalianism, Lutheranism, they go through the liturgy, the rote thing, same thing week after week, month after month, year after year. The people know it ad infinitum, ad nauseum. But not for this worship service. This is a worship service that's inspiring. It is actually conveyed, get this, it's actually designed by God to convey the very opposite of what liturgy promises, and that is it conveys the fear of Almighty God. To bring God down to our horizontal level is for worship to be diminished. And so whether it be liturgy or some other form of liturgical worship or it be wildfire contemporary worship, none of that is correct before God. This is a tone that needs to be captured today because 4:5 is attention grabbing. Worship is not to be toned down, it's to be thunderous. And as people of God come together, as we see here in chapter 4 and verse 5, there needs to be this authoritative tone that presides over the services. Psalm 150 says, let everything that has breath praise the Lord, praise ye the Lord. Now, here's the part that I have a whole other message on that I'm going to have to skip over, all right? And that is the teaching and picture of this passage. We're still on this glorious splendor. We're still on this fire and lightning and thunder coming forth from the throne, and we saw the tone of it. That's the tone of worship. But also, I'd like to talk to you next time about the teaching of it. What does that teach us, chapter 4 and verse 5? It teaches us 2 things. I'll just mention them and pick them up in another message. Threatening wrath, and manifest holiness. Threatening wrath and manifested holiness. Because, see, understand, in the flow of the book of Revelation, John is going to unveil to us after chapter 4 and 5, when we see John's vision of the glorified Christ and we see this vision of heaven, John's going to reveal to us what the future of this world is going to be like once the church is gone, and it is going to be unbelievably awful. It's manifested holiness and threatening wrath. And so for the next 18, 19 chapters, you don't see the church anymore. We see the church here in Revelation chapters 4 and 5. Then the church is gone. And God pours out his wrath upon this earth in the form of vials, in the form of seals, and in the form of the third seal. Seals, vials, and trumpets. Seals, vials, and trumpets, okay? That will be his manifested wrath. Now, that leads us to number 4 this morning, the 4th distinction of a God-centered worship service. I call it a distinct separation from God. So we have a godly worship service. There's going to be a mystery about some of it. There's going to be this distinct separation from God. And I'm going to take time to explain what I'm trying to say here. You would think that once the church was in heaven, that all the chasms and differences would be removed, wouldn't you? You would think when the rapture takes place and the church in mass is in heaven, and we're physically and bodily with the Lord, that we wouldn't have any barriers between us and God. But very interesting, as John looks at this worship service and he sees the redeemed of the ages, he finds them around God's throne, but they're right not smack dab next to God's throne. God's throne is so infinitely big and large and imminent, it's hard to describe it. But look at verse 6. Before the throne, there was a sea of glass, I would underscore that, like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. There is this vast expanse before the throne. It's like a base. There's God's throne out there, radiant, resplendent in all these diamond-like and sardius-like colors with light refracting through the diamond walls and the diamond streets. But if you look at it, John tells us here, people will find themselves around God's throne, which is like a sea of glass, but there'll also be some living creatures there. This vast expanse before the throne, there is a base of the throne, and it appears like crystal, and we will approach that place, I'm convinced, because we will ever be with the Lord, but only to a point. John says the base upon which the throne is seated is like a sea of glass that's shining brightly and sparkling brilliantly and refracting light. And in the center of the throne, there are four living creatures. That's the protectors of the throne. Literally four living beings or four living ones. Now, I believe these are the highest rank of angels that God ever created. Four living creatures, according to Ezekiel, if you go and do some cross-referencing, they're four angelic beings. These are guardian angels, not guardians of us, because we have no more need to be guarded, but they're guardians of the glory of God. Meaning no one approaches God's throne without these four guards vigilantly guarding God's throne. This is helped by having you turn, which I won't take time to, we'll do that in that other message. This is helped by looking at Genesis chapter 3. Remember when Adam and Eve sinned and God came down and met them in the most shocking meeting ever ordained? Because as God met Adam and Eve, they were sinners now and they were naked. So they had a real big problem. Remember that? What happened after that confrontation was over? When Adam and Eve were turned back and away from the Garden of Eden so that no one may have access back to the Garden of Eden, what did God do? He stationed two cherubim at one end and the other end of the garden to preclude anyone, male, female, demonic, to ever entering back into the Garden of Eden, because there's all kinds of ramifications to that. In Ezekiel 10:15, we read of these cherubim, these four living creatures around the throne of God. Listen, and the cherubim were lifted up. This was the living creature I saw by the river Shabar. When the cherubims went, the wheels went beside them. When the cherubim lifted their wings to mount up from the earth, the same wheels also did not turn from being beside them. When the cherubim stood still, the wheels stood still. And when one was lifted up, the other was lifted up. And the Spirit of the living God was in them. Every corner of God's throne is watched over by a cherubim. And notice these cherubim. This is mind-boggling. They're full of eyes within and behind and in the front, meaning they exercise constant vigilance. What a great security team that would be for our church, right? These flaming cherubim posted at every corner of the building with eyes within and without, so that no one may approach God without their awareness. Now notice their description. Key words here. They're like. Keep that in mind. First one is like a lion, strong in serving God. The second one is like a calf, sacrificial in service. The third one, he's like a man, smart and reasoning in his service. The fourth one is like an eagle, swift in carrying out God's servants. These four cherubim are not these things literally. It's that they are like them. There's a comparison being made back to their description. I hope you see that. Then John says, as he goes on in 4:8, the four living creatures, each having six wings, or eyes full around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Now the service, the worship service is getting going, isn't it now? I mean, man alive, folks, we've been caught up to this throne. We've had a high view of God. We've seen the glorious splendor of God. We've seen a deep view of God, a deep fear of God. And now we have this amazing situation where John sees these living creatures. And the living creatures are singing and saying something that we sang earlier. They do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Now, we know something of this song that's, by the way, been made popular in our generation. As we see into the throne of God in Isaiah chapter 6, we see the same thing. But it's not the cherubim in Isaiah chapter 6. It's the seraphim, different race and role of angelic people. Listen to Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne." By the way, the year that King Uzziah died was very meaningful to Isaiah because he's a prophet of God, and this was his cousin that died. Isaiah's cousin died, the king of Israel, Uzziah. And he said, "That year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up." We've been looking at that. "And the train of his robe filled his temple." I think the train of his robe is a metaphorical statement for the glory of God. So the glory of God begins to fill his temple. "And above it stood the seraphim," different than the cherubim. "Each one had six wings, and with two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew." Why did they cover their faces? Because no one, even a mighty angel, can look with full open face into the blinding glory of God. It would be easier for us to look full-faced into the sun than to look full-faced into the glory of God. And what do they do? This certainly says something of our worship and how fixed we need to be on the glory of God. What do? They sing the same thing the other creatures did. "Holy, holy, holy." They rest day or night saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Now, I want to finish this morning with having you focus in. We're still around the throne. I want to have you focus in on verse 8, because beginning in verse 8, there are three distinct attributes that these creatures are praising God for. And I want you to stick with me, because this is so important to tie this together, even though I'm going to have another message on this down the road. This is important that I leave you with this morning. Three distinct attributes for which they praise God. Number one attribute is holiness. What do the cherubim say repetitiously, continually? Holy, holy, holy. What do the seraphim in Isaiah chapter 6 say again and again and again? Holy, holy, holy. The idea in the Hebrew there is they continuously do this. It's not something that has an on-off switch. It is forever the same. They are profoundly, amazingly, overwhelmingly swayed and blown away by the holiness of God. And they can't say anything else but holy, holy, holy. Now, I'm sure you know, if you study your Bible, and if you go to this church, you typically do study your Bible, that this is the only attribute of God that is singled out in heaven for this emphasis. You can chase through the whole Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, and you never hear any angels or men crying out, "Love, love, love," although I believe in God's perfect eternal love. Amen? The angels around God's throne are not crying out, "Immutable, immutable, immutable." The only attribute, the one single summation of all that God is, the primary attribute of God is what? Holiness. A.W. Tozer, famed pastor of Moody Church, said, "The most important thing about you is what comes into your mind when you think of God." It's a good statement. The most important thing about you is what you think, what comes into your mind when you think about God. What should be the first thing that comes into my mind and your mind when we think about God? Holiness. Holy. Holier, holiest. God, there's no one else on your level. Father, you're set apart. Your creation will take upon itself degrees of holiness, because holiness is a communicable attribute, meaning it can be communicated to man and to us, but But it never says about us, holy, holy, holy. God never says that to me. He says, be ye holy as also I am holy. But not so God. God is intrinsically holy. And that's what this means. As we worship around the throne, we will be intrinsically worshiping the holiness of God. And when I find myself wandering, when I find myself depreciating God because I'm not faithfully walking in obedience to him, I find the best thing to do is for me to recognize my sin and confess it. And that means I understand that my Heavenly Father is a holy God. That's what the church needs to be gripped with, that we serve a holy God. Secondly, not only does God's holiness mean sinlessness, but God's holiness also means moral separation. It means blamelessness. It means without any blemish. It means purity. And when we all get around the throne and we finally graduate to glory, as grand and great as this great worship is, rather than sliding into home in a casual, comfortable way, we will be immediately struck with the holiness of God and the worship of God. Because, friends, God is ever more perfectly holy. When you step into a worship service, it's a God-centered worship service, you shouldn't feel like you're stepping on the Grand Ole Opry stage. You shouldn't feel like you're sauntering into some nightclub somewhere. You ought to see when you come to church that, man, I want to get in touch with the holiness of God. It should affect everything we sing. It should affect everything we preach. It should affect everything we say to one another in the worship service. It is holiness that we learn is the attribute that God extols the most in his own character. But secondly, it's power. These cherubim cry out to the Lord God Almighty, meaning he's powerful. How much power does God have? All power. Whatever flake of power we have, whatever little bit of power dust that we have has been bestowed upon us for a moment in time. God is all powerful. It's in him, Paul says, that we live and we move and we have our being. He created everything out of nothing. His sustaining power upholds and sustains the universe. God possesses governing power to providentially rule over all that he governs and all the kingdoms he's made. He possesses power to rescue people from sin. He possesses judging power to damn all who will reject him. And when we come into the New Testament worship service and we hear the pastor's prayer and we hear the exposition of the scriptures and we sing the songs of worship, it should be a declaration that nothing is impossible with God. And then thirdly, these cherubim sing and worship about the eternality and the immutability of God. And they do not rest day or night saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was, who is to come. They give praise to the God who's eternal. They talk about he who is and was to come. You stretch all the way back into eternity. When nothing else existed, God existed, amen? Because God is the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning of everything. God is the first cause. Everything else is the subsequent effect. And that's why we humbly walk our way through this life praying the prayer of Psalm 90, verse 12. O Lord, so teach us to number our days, not years, days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. And when we come into the worship service and the stuff we sing and the preaching we preach and the stuff we preach and the fellowship we have and the classes we have should always have this flair. And the Apostle Paul is closing out the pastoral epistles, and he's talking to his young pastor, mentor, legate, Timothy, and he says in 1 Timothy 17, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God alone, who is wise, be glory and honor forever and ever. That's his immutability. Malachi 3:6, I, the Lord, change not. James 1:17, every good gift and perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights. Listen to this. With whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. So what we need this morning is a constant focus upon God. So that when you come to worship, your eye is at some point, as we're beginning this service, turned to God. And you begin to get ready for every song and every lyric and every word and every refrain and every chorus be that which draws you closer and closer to God. Revelation 4:9 says, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits upon the throne who lives forever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits upon the throne and worships him who lives forever and ever, casting their crowns before the throne. So there will be a placing of the crown for what? Faithful service. And then there will be a casting of the crown, understanding that it's only the grace of God that got me anywhere. Is the grace of God that saves us, friends, and it's the grace of God that keeps us going, that as we suffer, as we serve the Lord, it's all of his grace. This is an intensely biblical and emotional worship service. It was brought to a close by this crescendo of an acknowledgement of the will of God that has brought into being all that has come to pass. It is an intensely God-centered worship service. And when John stepped into the realm of heaven, it didn't take him but a couple of seconds to realize he was in the realm of heaven. And he's describing, as he puts out his inspired pen and writes this chapter, of what we will experience when we all go to heaven, but what somewhat the saints of God are experiencing now. So I hope you've had a little foretaste of heaven this morning. I trust that it's caused you to think. Because so much of the time our theology on heaven and on eternal things is based on something other than Scripture. So my goal this morning is for you to leave here, go back into the world, having had a taste of heaven and a foretaste of what is to come. I pray that that's the case. I pray, more importantly, that if you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you would come to know him. You would come to know him in saving faith. There is such a thing, my friend, as saving faith. And that's what you need more than anything else. And God is engineering all the things of life, all the exigencies of life together to get you to the point of seeing this need in your life, of trusting Christ and having saving faith. So let's bow together in prayer. Heads are bowed. We're going to be singing a great song in a moment. But before we do, is there anything we could do to pray for you? You're sitting here this morning and you say, man, this has really struck me, Pastor. I need prayer. I need God to work in a greater way in my life. Anybody like that? You'd say, pray for me. Thank you, ma'am. Thank you, thank you, thank you so much. Thank you. Thanks. Anybody else? God bless you. Lord, I don't know what the needs are. I pray especially for those that might be struggling over their salvation, that they would come into an acceptance of that free gift, having understood that they're lost, they're without Christ in this world, and you have the free gift of salvation waiting to give to them, and that will be all they need for time and eternity. So for those that might have that need, I pray that you might bring them to saving faith. I pray, Father, that if it's Christians, that you just help us to understand the same thing, that all we have and all we need is found in Jesus. Let's worship you, Lord, as we close by singing together this great contemporary hymn. Lord, be pleased to be blessed by this expression of praise from 780 Tenney Avenue in Heartland, Wisconsin. Be glorified as we sing in Jesus' name.